Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to the book of Jeremiah, and this morning to chapter 33. This morning we're looking at a message titled, A Righteous Branch of David. And here in Jeremiah 33, this concludes what has been subtitled the Book of Consolation. That's what we've been looking at in chapters 30 through 33, with the heart being the revelation of the new covenant. God gives the people here a number of covenant promises in this final chapter of the Book of Consolation, and these promises are sure and certain. We are warned about wrath and judgment again, that God is warning his people that is coming. Jeremiah is still in prison. The Babylonians are still at the gates, at the walls, attempting to come over. We know it took them several years to do that and to finally get in and conquer the city. We actually don't see the city finally conquered until we get to the very end of the book. And after chapter 33, we get into then specific judgments upon King Zedekiah, upon the Babylonians, upon several other nations, just like we've been reading in Ezekiel, about those who didn't help the people of God, those who came against the people of God, and God is going to carry out judgment on them, even though they were used by God to judge his people. After all of this wrath and judgment, though, there is going to be a time of healing and a time of forgiveness as we see the promised Messiah coming to ratify this new covenant. In the first 13 verses here of chapter 33, we learn God's name. He, in no uncertain terms, tells them who he is, and what he's going to do. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, Thus says Yahweh who made the earth, Yahweh who formed it to establish it, Yahweh is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are torn down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men who I have struck down in my anger and in my wrath. And I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will return the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And it will be to me a name of joy, praise, and beauty before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will be in dread and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. Thus says Yahweh, yet again, there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without men and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to Yahweh of hosts, for Yahweh is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of Yahweh, for I will return the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, there will again be in this place, which is waste, without man and beast, and in all its cities, an abode of shepherds who cause their flocks to lie down in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the surroundings of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says Yahweh. In this opening of the closing of what is being revealed to Jeremiah while he has been imprisoned, God truly reveals himself to Jeremiah. And it's not that Jeremiah didn't know who he was, but God is making a point here of the certainty of the covenant promises. Because here at the end, it looks hopeless. This was Jeremiah's quandary in the last chapter. You're wanting me to buy a piece of property as a future investment, and the city's about to be completely overtaken and destroyed and burned to the ground. God, why would you have me do that? And of course, the significance is because God says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore your fortunes. I'm going to bring healing and health. So this is the word of Yahweh. And he tells us here in verse 2 who he is. Thus says Yahweh who made the earth, Yahweh who formed it to establish it. There are three verbs used here to talk about God in creating the earth. He made it, which is the word for creation. We know he created out of nothing by the power of his word. It also says he formed it, and that is the word fashioned. This was as the Spirit was hovering over the waters. The earth was without form and void. Then he fashioned the earth, having created the elements necessary then to build the earth. He built it. And after he built it, we're told he established it. And that word means he ordered it. At that moment in creation, he had set all of the laws in motion necessary to sustain all of creation until he's finished with it. And he shuts it down and burns it up. While we see entropy, while we see it running down, we still see the moons and the stars and the planets in their orbits. We still see day and night. We still see the seasons, all of these things that have been promised that he is going to uphold by the power of his word. And we know Christ himself is the one upholding this. Here in this second verse, he uses the name Yahweh three times. This was part of the significance, besides just the accuracy of the translation. When I made the switch from preaching for years and years and years and years out of the New King James, still a good translation, but moving to the Legacy, it really was this argument that James White made in a debate and that John MacArthur made. God, and especially using this verse, God tells us his name. This is, as you translate this from the Hebrew, thus says Yahweh who made the earth, Yahweh who formed it to establish it, Yahweh is his name. Now, out of respect and reverence, not wanting to take the name of God in vain, those who translated the scriptures took Yahweh and they would either translate it as Jehovah, which is actually blending Jehovah and Adonai to use the vowels from one and the consonants from another to just make up a name. Or they just referred to him as the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In most translations, you read this. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. No, it's not. Yahweh is his name. We know that this is the Hebrew word that he uses to describe himself as I am. God tells Jeremiah who he is. He is the creator God who made the world, who fashioned the world, who ordered the world. This is his name. Now, the significance of giving his name is then he says, call to me and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. He tells Jeremiah, and this is not an invitation. This is a command. Jeremiah, you don't know what you don't know. A lot of the problem with a lot of people is they don't know what they don't know. Jeremiah didn't know what he didn't know. God knows things that only he can reveal. God knows things that if he does not reveal it, we will not know it. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. The phrase here, to call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. That's actually one word, which you do not know. It means those things which are awesome and inaccessible. You can't figure it out. It's not just going to be a eureka moment and you figure God out and you've got it. He says, for what you need to know, the things that only I can provide, you need to call to me. He's already told Jeremiah to call, and when you call and believe with all of your heart, then he says, I will answer. And what he answers is his own self-revelation of who he is. He's really telling Jeremiah here, I want you to get to know me better. We know Jeremiah knew him. We know he was his prophet, ordained even before he was born. But you know, even ordained prophets need to be reminded every once in a while whose they are, who ordained them, and that it's not what we know. That there are people who are trained as ministers. Some of them not very well. And some of them like to tell you about what they know. But it's not what we know. It's who. It's knowing God. Knowing Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are torn down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they're coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have struck down in my anger and in my wrath. I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Here they're building the siege ramps. Here you're running out of supplies. And the only way that they knew to fight then was to tear down the royal houses. Whether they were scavenging through them to try to find weapons or to try to find material with which to repel those who were about to come over the wall on these siege ramps, they were going to defend the city and they were going to tear it down on the inside to try to hold it up on the outside. And God says for all of that effort to defend the city, because it's actually not the Babylonians, but my anger, my wrath, my hidden face because of your evil, He says those houses that you tear down and leave the empty space, it's going to fill up with corpses. People are here going to be judged, and it's going to be awful. All because, He says, I'm going to strike them in my anger and in my wrath. I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. But then, and this is fascinating, while there is, if you look at the Hebrew text, there is no punctuation. There have been vowel points added by the Masoretic scribes, but no punctuation. So we, as we read it in context, we look to see where one sentence stops and another starts. And you'll notice most Bibles have a colon here. It's not a period. We hear about the wrath. We hear about the anger. We hear about God's hidden face. But immediately, as I talked about last week, throughout these two chapters, Jeremiah just keeps grinding gears. God tells him about this horrible, awful, terrible wrath, but doesn't put a period. Instead, He says, behold. Literally, you want to translate this into Texan? He says, look here. Y'all. That's it. Hey, it's Judah. They were in the south. Y'all, check it out. I will bring it to health and healing. And I will heal them. And I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will return the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel. And we will rebuild them as they were at first. Because of your evil, there's going to be anger, wrath, and my hidden face. But that's not the end of the story. God is going to restore health and healing. This is as close as we get to a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But you understand the mechanism through which He's going to bring this about is the new covenant. It's through the promised Messiah and the inheritance His people will gain by being joined to their Savior, by being joined to their God. Health and healing, peace and truth, they're going to return and be rebuilt. And this is absolutely based on the promises of the new covenant, because He says in verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. There's four words used there to describe sin. Sin, iniquities, transgression, and they've sinned against me. This is all, it's missing the mark, it's falling short, it's a sin of the self-will, it's a trespass. They've sinned and they've sinned and they've compounded sin upon sin, and it's all this sin and all this evil, all this hardness of heart, and He says, I'm going to forgive it all. Full pardon in this new covenant. This would have been absolutely unbelievable to the Jews standing there listening to Jeremiah preach this. Because they knew they were being judged for their sin. And so the question in the back of their minds would be, look at all the sacrifices we've made. What else can we do? What else is there to do to find forgiveness? and God says he promises to give it. The result then, it will be to me a name of joy, praise, and beauty before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will be in dread and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. The new covenant blessings, cleansing and pardon. It's reiterated for us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an amazing fact that God forgiving sin is an act of righteousness. Now, how can that be? If God just looked at your sin and said, forget it, it doesn't matter. That's not righteous forgiveness. Because sin demands a wage. The wages of sin is death. For God to be righteous, you had to die. Here's the good news. You did die in Christ. Because he died, you died in him, and now he lives in you. So that whether you go to be with him or whether you remain, as Paul says, if I go to be with him, I'm with him. If I remain, he remains with me. Either way, we're with the Lord, and he is absolutely faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is full pardon. The result is joy and praise and beauty and awe and peace. Peace that actually troubles the rest of the world. Because they know how sinful these people were, and they know the judgment that God brought, because the prophets also prophesied to the nations around them. They saw God's judgment. But for God to turn around then and restore them and heal them and pardon them and then judge the nations that had judged Israel, his people, of course, they would claim, as any nation would, that's not fair. Don't ever tell God he's not fair. Praise God that he's not fair. Fair means you get what you deserve, and we all get equally what we deserve. We don't want God to be fair. It's his grace and his mercy that leads to joy and praise and beauty, awe and peace. He says there, he talks about the voice of joy and gladness in verses 10 through 13. Thus says Yahweh, yet again, there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste, without man and without beast. That is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness. That's why we sang this morning, serve the Lord with gladness. We gladly serve him, his great love proclaim. The voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. What more joyous occasion can there be? The voice of those who say, give thanks to Yahweh of hosts, for Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures forever. Amen. God is going to restore their fortunes. He's going to restore their flocks. He says, of those who bring thank offerings into the house of Yahweh, for I will turn the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says Yahweh. He's going to bring complete restoration and healing. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, there will again be in this place which is waste without man and beast, and in all its cities an abode of shepherds who cause their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the surroundings of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says Yahweh. What a promise this is. We've seen God restore fortunes. He did that with Job, didn't he? For all that Job lost. In Job chapter 42, verse 10, Yahweh restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and Yahweh increased all that Job had twofold. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. Then Job died an old man and full of days. Full of days doesn't mean a long life. He lived a full, blessed life. We read it in a parable in Luke chapter 15. He told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This parable of the lost sheep. You understand, this is not Jesus coming after a backslidden Christian. This is Jesus coming to save you. You're lost. You're not with the flock. You're not where you're supposed to be. And there may be 99 other sheep in the flock, but he's coming after you. One by one. You know how he does that? Through the call, through the preaching, through evangelism. Calling to that one lost sheep whom Jesus is tracking down and is going to bring back home so that there is rejoicing in heaven over one who repents. One who is saved. This is the flock being restored, being put back under the one who makes an account of it. We also see here the cities of the hill country. This is the broad area around Jerusalem. It's not just the city. It's not just the capital. There's going to be restoration of the land all around it. Now, when are we going to see this? This voice of joy and gladness and rejoicing, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride giving thanks to the Lord for these covenant promises. I think I can show you exactly when this happened. Turn quickly over to Luke chapter 2. Familiar passage. I always tend to read it in the voice of Linus. It happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was his betrothed to him and was with child. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Sound familiar from what we just read in Jeremiah? And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Here is the one who is coming to ratify this new covenant, to bring these promises first to the people of Israel and then to the rest of the world. The good news, the gladness, the joy, the praise. It's because God has promised to restore his people. We see then in verses 14 through 18, not only Yahweh is his name, but we see Yahweh is our righteousness. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will establish the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah." That is a direct reference to chapter 31 to the promise of the new covenant. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to branch forth, and he shall do justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in security. And this is the name by which she will be called: Yahweh is our righteousness. For thus says Yahweh, David shall not have a man cut off from sitting on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall not have a man cut off from before me, who is to offer burnt offerings, to offer up grain offerings and smoke, and to perform sacrifices continually." The days are coming. This is the promise of the coming of Christ. There's going to be a righteous branch off of this root of David to fulfill the covenant promises made to him. We've already seen this in Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. God reiterates it to the point that when this righteous branch sprouts and comes forth, the result is salvation. God's people will be delivered and they will dwell in security. And they're going to have a new name. Their name, Yahweh, is our righteousness. I want you to understand the significance of just that phrase. Yahweh is not going to give to you righteousness. He's going to give himself to you, and he is our righteousness. Praise the Lord, because we have none to offer. All the righteousness we can muster on our own, it's a filthy rag in his sight. He knows this, so he doesn't, by the Spirit, enable us just to be righteous. He gives us perfect righteousness by giving us himself. Putting himself in our place. Not only the imputation of our sin to him, but the imputation of his righteousness to us. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul writes about it this way to Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The righteousness which is from God. In Romans 3, Paul writes for us there, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all fallen short of his holiness, his glory, his righteousness. So what did he do for us? He gave us his righteousness by giving us himself. Now this is significant because we're told here Yahweh is our righteousness. And believe it or not, I couldn't believe this was controversial. Well, yes, I could. Sometimes Christians are really stupid. An actual debate. Is it just the Father who's named Yahweh because Jesus is named Jesus and the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit? Is Jesus Yahweh? Bodhi Bakum makes a convincing argument that if Jesus is God, one of his names is Yahweh. You understand all the names of God apply to all of God. In essence, they are co-equal. If the Father is Yahweh, Jesus is Yahweh, the Spirit is Yahweh, and Yahweh is our righteousness. When we say it's Christ's righteousness imputed to us, that means this is God giving himself not only for us, but to us. He has become our salvation. He doesn't just save us. He is our salvation. That's what Jesus' name means. Yahweh is my deliverance. That's Jesus, Yeshua in the Hebrew. This is God, our Savior, the Messiah, promised. God told us this already in the book of Jeremiah. In talking about this new covenant, he said, you couldn't keep the old covenant. You kept breaking the old covenant. You couldn't come anywhere close to being as holy as I need you to be because I need you to be as holy as I am holy. So I'm going to give you myself as salvation, as righteousness, as life, as victory, as power. God doesn't just send his son to be a substitute for us in death. He sends him to be a substitute for us in life. Amen. Christ is our life. Amen. What a transformation. So that now he says, David shall not have a man cut off from sitting on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall not have a man cut off from before me who is to offer burnt offerings, to offer up grain offerings and smoke, and to perform sacrifices continually. David now is going to be on the throne, or David's heir on the throne forever. This is the covenant that God made with David in 1 Kings chapter 2. Then David's time to die drew near, so he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth, so you shall be strong and be a man, and you shall keep the responsibility given by Yahweh your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may be prosperous in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that Yahweh may establish his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons keep their way to walk before me in truth and with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not have a man cut off from the throne of Israel. The Messiah is going to be the fulfillment of that promise, a son of David, an heir of David, who's going to take the throne, be exalted to it in his ascension after his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. And he is ever going to sit on that throne and reign for all eternity. We also see here a perpetual priesthood. Now, this is significant. There's going to be an heir from David on the throne forever. And he says, the Levitical priest shall not have a man cut off from before me who is to offer burnt offerings, to offer up grain offerings and smoke, and to perform sacrifices continually. Now, there is some confusion about this verse, because the book of Hebrews tells us that when Jesus came to institute a new covenant with those new promises and a new covenant with this new mediator, there had to be a new law and new priests. The old covenant was done away with. It's vanished. The new covenant now, made with him as the high priest and as the sacrifice in our place, puts Jesus now at the head of the priesthood under the order of Melchizedek. These are not Levitical priests. Now, there are some who think that Jeremiah is saying here, one commentator that I read, said that they believe that this to be true, that there will be Levitical priests offering sacrifices in the millennium. Y'all, that would be blasphemous. The book of Hebrews makes it clear. The blood of bulls and goats, not even in a symbolic way. There is now no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus paid it once for all. Now, I believe the best explanation from this comes from understanding that just as it's not literally David on the throne, but a man from his line, this isn't specific Levitical priests, but there is a perpetual priesthood, and there are, even today, being offered continual sacrifices. Here's how we know this. Because when we look at the Levitical priesthood, which is the structure that Jeremiah would have understood, he would have understood the work of the priests to be offering daily sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices on behalf of the people, as we'll see in a verse to come, ministering to God in service to him. How can there be a perpetual priesthood then? We go back to Hebrews chapter 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We see then that Levitical priesthood and those Old Testament sacrifices were a type and a foreshadowing of Christ in his priesthood under the order of Melchizedek. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ then is a high priest under a new order that offers continual sacrifices. Who is the priesthood now? Well, it's clergy. It's preachers, the special anointed. Touch not the Lord's anointed. No, who is the priesthood now? It's all of us. It's all of us. Revelation chapter 1, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is this glorious doctrine of the priesthood of the believers. It doesn't just appear once in the scriptures. We find it throughout. It's finally realized too in Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." We talked about that scroll last week, that title deed to the earth. "Because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth." We are a kingdom of priests serving under our high priest. What does that mean? That means we now have direct access to the throne of grace coming through Christ, our high priest, who offered himself for us to make us fit to stand before God Almighty and to come boldly. And you say, well, what are these continual sacrifices? We're not killing animals anymore, are we? No. You know what the continual sacrifice is? Paul tells us plainly in Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is just your reasonable service, so that you might be able to prove that God's will is good and holy and perfect." You know the sacrifice that God desires today? And he says, "I desire this over sacrifice, obedience." That's our sacrifice. Surrendering ourselves to him on a daily basis. Why do you have to do it every day? Because every day you wake up in the flesh. That's why they've got that snooze button. Delay reality. Somebody asked Renee this week if she woke up grumpy, and she said, "No, I let him sleep." Here we go. We face a new day. Do we face it ready to offer ourselves a living sacrifice? He tells us here with this new covenant, there is a perpetual king who will reign forever, who is the Messiah, and a perpetual priesthood that will perform sacrifices continually to the praise and to the glory of God. We see then in the last part of this chapter, verses 19 through 26, Yahweh's unbreakable covenant promises. "Then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says Yahweh, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." He says here, this is an unbreakable covenant. How do we know that? He says, if night and day could stop being night and day, there's as much chance there that the Messiah is not going to come in fulfillment of my promises. Now, you understand what God's doing here. He's building promises upon promises. Where does this covenant for the night and covenant for the day come from? Probably remember this if you were paying attention when we went through Genesis chapter 8 and Genesis chapter 9. When Noah and his family came off the ark. "Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intents of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done, while all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Amen. That covenant with Noah, that's actually the gospel message that these people who are caught up in this religious climatology, who are preaching to you that climate change, climate change, climate change. Yes, climate changes. This is Texas. Sometimes it changes quickly. And yes, the world is going to one day get warm. Really, really warm. It's going to melt. Until then, it's going to continue as God ordained it. Until God's done with it. And I tell you what, if you don't believe it, this climatology, it is a false religion. And it's rooted in Romans chapter 1 and 2. They have substituted the creation for the creator. And they preach that man is a virus that needs to be eradicated off of the planet. It's nihilism. It is the worship of creation. God promises it. He gets even more specific in chapter 9 of Genesis. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark and every beast of the earth. Indeed, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and there shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth." Then God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am giving to be between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I put my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it will be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. So the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This covenant of day and night, it's an everlasting covenant until we find one eternal day. No night there, and no need of a light, because Jesus is its light. We read this covenant of Noah, and it's not just Noah and his family. It's mentioned over and over and over in this passage that God makes a covenant not to destroy living things on the earth completely by a flood ever again. And he makes that with humans and with every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. Do you realize that you and every living creature on this planet are in covenant with God because of his promise to Noah? And that's God's grace. That's why he can show compassion. That's what we talk about, this concept of common grace. That God cares even for the reprobate and the wicked by giving them rain and sunshine, by giving them food and provision. All of creation here is in covenant with God. And he's making the point, this covenant with the entirety of creation would have to be undone before there will not be the seed of David sitting on the throne and priests offering continual sacrifices before God. He talks here about those Levites who minister to me. This is significant. He calls David my servant. He says the priests minister to me. And that word that we translate minister means to serve or to be in service to God. I pointed this out before. What was the ministry of the Old Testament priest? The Old Testament priest ministered to the Lord before the people. Now, by using the word minister, not that that's a wrong word, but we need to understand what that root means. Because too often we think ministry is what we stand up here and do for you out there. Ministry is service. It starts with service to God, loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a result, an outflow of that, service to you, loving our neighbor as ourselves. But the service ultimately is all to God. We minister to him. Do you realize when we come in worship, some of you think they can come and, what am I going to get today? We don't come to get in worship. We come to give in worship. And the focus of that worship is God. We gather as his people to minister to him, to glorify and to exalt him. And we now, because of the new covenant, are going to be able to do this perpetually, forever, to be serving and ministering to God. In the final verses, he says, "The word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah saying, 'Have you not seen what this people has spoken, saying, the two families which Yahweh chose, he has rejected them. Thus they have spurned my people from being a nation any longer in their sight.' Thus says Yahweh, 'If my covenant for day and night stand not, and the statutes for heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his seed rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will return their fortunes, and I will have compassion on them.'" He takes this covenant one step further back, beyond Noah, to the first covenant that's called a covenant in the Scriptures, the covenant with Abraham, that then became the covenant with Isaac, that then became the covenant with Jacob. This promise that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. Before the law, this promise was made, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How can that be? Because it's in that Abrahamic covenant that we find the roots of the new covenant. Abraham was counted righteous because God was substituting himself in Abraham's place and all the rest of Abraham's children by faith. He is our righteousness, and he has given to us unbreakable promises. He says there, I will return their fortunes and will have compassion on them. Some translate the word compassion mercy. Some translate it love. All of that's correct. This is a compassionate, merciful demonstration of God's love. Ephesians 2 explains it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. We always focus on verse 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. But did you hear where it started? God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Through Christ, he has shown us compassion, and he's restored our fortunes. Every one of us. He's given back what we lost. What did we lose? Fellowship with him. He came after the lost sheep, and by giving himself to us and for us, he's brought us home. He's not left us to roam and to wander. He himself has become our salvation by becoming our righteousness. Yahweh is his name. Yahweh is our righteousness, and his covenant promises are unbreakable. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great love with which you've loved us. The promises that you've made, not only to Israel and Judah, yes, to them, but to all of the children of Abraham by faith. By making a promise to the seed. Paul says, not two seeds as many, but seeds as one. The promise you made to your son to give him a people. A people who you loved and would restore to fellowship with you by giving yourself to be a substitute for us. Jesus, as God standing in our place, as man dying and paying the penalty we owed, being buried and raised, ascending and being seated and exalted at the right hand of the throne of grace, not just our mediator, not just our substitute, but Yahweh, our righteousness. There is no way outside of your grace and your love that we can produce anything worthy of your attention or your praise. We know then that what you see and find in us that brings you joy and gladness, it's your righteousness. It's your perfections. It's your name being glorified in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of saints. We thank you for this great love and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.